couple quick things before we bring the Don out. Call him the Don. He's good, isn't he?
Yeah.
Good? I love the ability to take very important, enormous academic concepts and articulate them in a clear way that doesn't diminish really the big ideas and the central tenets of what he's trying to articulate, so I appreciate that. Couple things. You guys have had a lot of questions, and I'll just tell you this. This is put on by theresurgence.com. It's a ministry of Mars Hill. We do that ministry to serve Christian leaders. We give away a lot of stuff online. If you go to theresurgence.com, there's free blogs. There's some free ebooks, vodcasts, podcasts. All of our conferences we give away for free. We had a trip out recently, Shepherding a Child's Heart author, to do a parenting conference. All of that is there for free. You'll find stuff there for free by C.J. Mahaney and John Piper and Tim Keller. And everything that Dr. Carson is doing is being audio and video captured in high def. It'll all go on theresurgence.com, and it's all free. So if you want it, you can have it. If you want to share it with your people, you're certainly welcome to do that. In addition, one of the ministries of the Resurgence is publishing with our friends at Crossway. And so there's a number of books in our line up there. And these lectures today, as well as his sermon on Matthew 27 at Mars Hill Church tomorrow, will all be compiled into a book. And so all of this content will be published as well in 2009 with Crossway. And so that'll be forthcoming as well at Resurgence. And I know many of you are pastors, and so we want to make that ministry available to serve you. And going forward, we've got some good things lined up in 2009. And I think the plan is going forward in 09. If you're from this region, in as much as possible, all these events are going to be free for you if you're a pastor, just so that we can help the Northwest and Seattle, which we love so much. And just to thank you all who are serving Jesus in your churches and to do what we can to be a source of encouragement to you. As well, if you're a church planner or replanner, the Acts 29 Network is available to serve you. We do assessing, coaching, training, funding of church planners. The elders at Mars Hill give away over $1 million a year to church planting, and we want to help as many churches get started in as many places as we possibly can. And so if there's an opportunity for us to serve you, we would certainly be honored to do that. That being said, I want to thank you all for joining us and giving us some of your time. And I'll just go ahead and pray for Dr. Carson. He's a little sick and a little tired, so we'll just pray that he's able to serve us well. And just thank him so much for giving us of his time. So, Father God, we do thank you so much that you are a good God, a living God, a loving God, a gracious God, a merciful God, a patient God, and through Jesus, our God. We thank you, Father, for your kindness to us to save us from Satan's sin, death, and ourselves. We thank you for the scriptures, which we love because it's how you have chosen to speak to us so that we might hear from you and have a relationship with you. Pray for my friend, Dr. Carson, as he comes to teach. God, I pray against the enemy, his servants, their works and effects. Pray his mind would be clear. Pray for his health, Lord God, as he's battling a bit of a cold, that, Lord God, you would sustain his energy and allow him to use his gifts in full measure. I pray for those of us who just had lunch and maybe prone to wander a little bit in our thinking that we'd be able to remain focused by the power of the Holy Spirit and to learn about Jesus, who we love, Jesus, who we serve, and we ask all of this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Well, lest I foolishly and thoughtlessly forget later, let me articulate my thanks to Pastor Mark and his remarkable staff. Only those of you who have done it know how many busy bees there are running around plugging things in and getting food and organizing things. And it takes quite a lot of organization to do these things, and they do it remarkably well and smoothly. And my thanks as well to the Henry Center for making it possible. And if you haven't visited Owen Strand's little booth back there, by all means visit the lobby and take a look at some of the material if you have the time on the way out. Now, in this session, we're going to focus on a passage which in some ways straddles the theme of the cross and the resurrection. This is the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. But in this account, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And yet at the end of the account, we'll see, he's focusing on substitution. Here we begin to find these two themes coming together in a dramatic narrative context, and that will be our focus for the next hour. John chapter 11, I'm going to read the first 53 verses. It's a long passage, but I want you to hear the whole story. John 11, 1 to 53. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when people walk at night that they stumble, for they have no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. This is the word of the Lord. So often God surprises us. This is not because he's whimsical or arbitrary or bad-tempered. He is always entirely consistent with his own character. But his wisdom, his knowledge, are so vastly incomparable to ours that he does all kinds of things that we wouldn't have predicted and certainly do not foresee. He surprises us. Moses thought so. As a young man, he thought that he would take over the leadership of the people and lead them out of slavery, but of course that didn't work out too well. And so at the age of 80, by which time he's an old man, after all, guarding sheep on the backside of the Midian desert, God calls him. Moses could think of all the reasons why this is a very bad idea. He has a speech impediment. He's an old man. It's dangerous back in the courts of Pharaoh. He's settled now. He's a great granddaddy. But God surprises us. Habakkuk thought so. He's not a very well-known prophet, but he's got a book after him, named after him in the Bible. Habakkuk could understand that God might use one nation to chasten another nation. What he couldn't understand at all is why God should use a nation which was, sociologically, by any figuring, a more evil nation than the nation of the Israelites to punish the Israelites. In other words, why should God take a more wicked nation to punish militarily a less wicked nation, even if his less wicked nation, maybe even especially if the less wicked nation, was his own covenant community? Doesn't seem fair. But God does surprises. And sometimes it's in the surprises that we begin to see what God is really doing. This chapter becomes so familiar to us after we've been a Christian for a while and we've read it through a few times and we know where it's going and anticipate the answers that each party gives in the discussion and so on, so it doesn't surprise us anymore. But I want you to read it again the way first century readers would read it, first coming through it. And I think you're going to discover, in four separate occasions, that God does just very surprising things. And it's in the very surprises that we begin to see clearly what Jesus is after when he says this amazing thing, I am the resurrection and the life. First of all then, first surprise. Jesus comes up to a desperate plea for help. And he demonstrates his love by delay. He comes up to a desperate plea for help, and he demonstrates his love by delay. Verses 1 to 16. The account begins with this request for help from Mary and Martha on behalf of their brother Lazarus. Now, at this juncture, judging by the last verses of chapter 10, Jesus is in the far north, about 150 kilometers away, roughly 100 miles away. And they send word to Jesus that the one whom you love, they say, is sick. Isn't that a lovely expression even by itself?
Have you ever met a pastor, maybe one of the pastors here, who is the sort of person whom everyone in his flock thinks specially loves them? Do you know what I mean? They all feel a special closeness. There are some pastors who sort of specialize in maintaining a professional distance. There are others who have such a loving demeanor that even though with your head you fully recognize that you cannot and should not claim any special inside track, nevertheless with your heart you feel peculiarly loved by them. Jesus had that gift. So the Apostle Paul, for example, can be writing along in a heavy context dealing with justification by grace alone through faith alone, and he mentions the death of Jesus and suddenly blurts out, "Who loved me and gave himself for me?" The writer of this book, John, calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And now the two sisters refer to Lazarus as the one you love. There's something wonderful about that. There's something ugly about a kind of Christian confessionalism regarding Jesus' love that is always so general, it never loves me. Whereas the more you study Jesus and the more you come to terms with your own sin and guilt and need, the more you start saying, "Yes, the Savior who loved me and gave himself for me." It's already occurring in Jesus' own earthly ministry. It's such a minor aside, but you can't help but notice it. Now we're told, verse 6, when Jesus heard the news, so this would have taken 3 to 4 days later, a healthy man walked 40 to 45 kilometers a day. It would have been pretty close to a four-day journey to get north. So he's got the news now. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." Well, it won't finally end in death. As it happens, he's going to die, but it's not going to end that way. It's going to end pretty spectacularly, but not that way. "No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, that is a fascinating sentence. It's for God's glory that God's Son might be glorified through it. Now, as the story unravels, we discover how dangerous it is for Jesus down in the south at this point. The disciples themselves recognize that this could get Jesus into really hot water. And as it turns out, this is his last trip south. This is when he is going to get arrested, when he is going to be beaten and flogged and finally crucified. So because he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he dies himself. So that God will be glorified in Jesus, who is glorified by Jesus' death. You see, this is preparing for a theme that is actually developed a little more in the next chapter. Already in chapter 1, we're told that the disciples saw Jesus' glory, and then in chapter 2, after Jesus has performed the miracle of the water into wine, we read at the end of it, chapter 2, verse 11, the various servants, they saw the miracle, but the disciples saw Jesus' glory. So who Jesus really is, manifesting itself gloriously in the spectacular work that he was doing, and that sort of usage runs all the way up to chapter 12. And then in chapter 12, when there is the prospect of Jesus dying, Jesus says things like, "Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began." Jesus knows that unless a seed of corn falls into the ground and dies, it will live alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is how he will be glorified, by dying to bear much fruit. And thus already the argument is being anticipated. He goes down to Lazarus to bring his friend back to life. But by going down, he puts himself in harm's way. God's glory is manifested in the resurrection, but it's also manifested in Jesus, God's Son, being glorified. But the way he is glorified is being hung in damnable ignominy and shame and torture on the cross. He is glorified and returns to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began by first hanging in shame to bear our sin in his own body on the tree. And humanly speaking, the trigger for all of that, the trigger for his going back south, where even his disciples know he's going to be in for it, is the resurrection of someone else. It's almost a kind of substitutionary death, even in the narrative. Jesus goes down and brings him back to life by dying himself. But the really remarkable thing is not that. The really remarkable thing is verse 6. Now, I don't like to go around saying that translations are wrong, but sometimes translations are wrong. And in this case, just about all the translations are wrong. We read, verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." The translation I'm using, "So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. But, you know, the original is very strong. It means, therefore. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. That's what the original says. You just can't get away from it. Now listen to the logic again. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed away 2 more days. In other words, the text is claiming that he shows his love by delay. This is slightly bizarre. Moreover, we'll see the import of this in a moment, when he does say, "Let's go back to Judea," in verse 7, immediately the disciples say, "Yeah, that's really dangerous," verse 8. Jesus says, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light." We don't catch the power of that because we walk day and night with a lot of electrical power around. But in an ancient village where there were no electrical power supplies, then at night it was really dark. When my family was young, we often used to take them up into the north woods of the UP or something like that, canoe in the middle of the lake at night, or take them out in an open field and watch the stars. And it's so very, very dark all around. Dark enough you couldn't see on a moonless night, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. It was really dark. So the contrast between day and night would speak volumes in that culture, but for somebody living in Seattle, it doesn't mean very much, because after all, at night there are a lot of lights on. But what Jesus is saying is, listen, even in this world, we walk where there is light. So I must walk by the light of my heavenly Father's revelation. And then I won't go astray, so long as I do what God wants me to do. If the Father wants me to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to Jerusalem. You can't go astray if you do what your heavenly Father wants. That's what he means by this illustration. And then he says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." So in other words, after 2 days, he has learned, apparently by supernatural means, that Lazarus is now dead. So Lazarus is sick. The messenger goes up. It takes about 4 days. And then 2 days later, Jesus declares, now it's time to go, because Lazarus is now dead. And then there's a little exchange back and forth, and they get back there. And when they get back there, verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Whoa. If Jesus had set off as soon as he heard the news, then presumably, when he got back, he would have saved only 2 days. But if Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days, then presumably he still would have been dead by 2 days. And dead is dead. So what's the point of waiting 2 more days, and how does this prove that Jesus loves him? But we have to remember that where we live, you know, in the Western world, we have some habits concerning death that no culture has ever had before. My mother was late getting married and was very late having children, and I was a little late getting married and late having children. So when my grandfather died, believe it or not, it was way back in 1919, when my grandfather, her father, died. It was in 1919. Believe it or not, I never met him. In fact, she was only 10 when he died. He died exhausted from the trauma of World War I. 10 years old, she was. He died. They lived in a small flat in the east end of London. They put him in a small casket, a small bier, a small coffin, laid it on the kitchen table, had a certain ceremony there, and then took him out to the grave and buried him with due recourse to clergy. No embalming. No medical practitioner to pronounce that the person was dead. You can't actually be dead in this country until some doctor has said so. In other words, you have to have some medical voice here to do it. And then the normal thing here is either you might be cremated, but if not, then you're going to be embalmed. And many, many caskets nowadays are open caskets, aren't they? So that people go by and they say, haven't they done a good job? Or, doesn't she look nice? I mean, it's for many places in the world, this is bizarre. This is bizarre. And certainly in the first century, that's not the way it was. In the first century, they tried to bury you within one day because, after all, by that time, in that hot atmosphere, decay is already progressing at a good clip. But because there were no medical practitioners, in some instances, you know, the person might not have actually been quite dead. A really good case of fibrillation, very, very little breathing. So cases were known, therefore, where the body was being taken out within a day, out to the grave, and then suddenly, as the casket was being carried along, tuck, 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 from inside. Boy, that'd get your attention in a big hurry, wouldn't it? And lo and behold, he survived. I was explaining this in London about 20 years ago, and one very old lady, who was about the age of my mother, she came up to me and said, you know, that's just exactly what happened to my father. He died in whatever it was, 1916, and we were taking him out to the grave, and tuck, 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 tuck on the way, and he lived another 15 years. Now, you can't do that in one of our weddings. Embalming fluids tends to discourage that. But it did happen in those days. So as a result, the Jews had a certain kind of way of talking about this sort of thing. What they tended to say, here is a quotation from a source that does almost certainly belong to the first century, that the soul hovers over the body of the apparently deceased person for the first 3 days, quote, intending to re-enter it. But as soon as it sees its appearance change, that is, as soon as decomposition has set in irreversibly, its appearance has changed, then it departs, and then death is judged irreversible. Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting that Jesus believed this theory. I'm not suggesting that. I am suggesting that it was the way in the first century that people explained these occurrences sometimes within a day or so of a tuck, 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 tuck on the casket, and people apparently coming back to life. So supposing Jesus had got there then within 2 days, and then he'd brought him back to life, what would people have said? Oh, you know perfectly well what they would have said. It was only the second day. What do you expect? You know, spirit hadn't left yet. Pretty cool, but not completely unknown. But by delaying 2 days, when he got there, you were beyond the 3-day limit. And the point is stressed repeatedly in the narrative. Did you notice what happens when they actually get to the tomb? Take away the stone, verse 39. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor. He's been there 4 days. So that when Jesus did raise him from the dead, everyone could see that this was a spectacular miracle. Much more impressive than the son of the widow of Nain, for example, who's merely just being carried out to the cemetery when Jesus raises him from the dead. This is the only one like this in the Gospels. And so now the text says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. In other words, he couldn't prevent his dying. If he walked back right then, he would still be dead when he got there. But by waiting these extra 2 days, the kind of miracle that was to be performed was so spectacular that Jesus would attract the kind of faith in him, in himself, in Jesus as the resurrection and the life, as we shall see, that people needed. That people needed in order to understand just who Jesus is and what he can accomplish. It was an act of love to delay. Mind you, it wouldn't have seemed like that to the two women. If they knew where Jesus was, and of course they must have known, or else they wouldn't have known where to send the messenger, then they would have calculated, 4 days out, 4 days back, 8 days, he's here. 8 days show up, and he's not there. Day 9, he's not there. Morning on the 10th, and he's not there. 2 days late. I can imagine what was going through their head. Are you so flaming busy you can't come back to the one who loved you and whom you loved? But the fact of the matter is, by the time the whole thing was over, by the time Jesus' own death and resurrection were over, the point was well established. Jesus comes up to a desperate plea for help and demonstrates his love by delay. Now, before we leave this first part of the chapter and get into the heart of it, which really has to do with the resurrection, it's worth pondering this simple point just a wee bit more. You know how a little child, 2 years old, 3 years old, 4 years old, has no concept at all of delay for the sake of increased advantage? They live only in the now. Don't worry, Jamie, don't worry. I mean, supper's coming, about 15 more minutes. No! They exist only in the immediate. They want it right now, that's it. But you know there's some Christians like that too? They want certain blessings from God. No! They can't trust God for any sort of delay that might be a mark of his love and for their own good. And the distance in his understanding compared with mine is far superior than the distance between my children's understanding when they were 3 or 4 and mine. Sometimes God, out of love, treats us to a good dose of delay. It may change our perspective. We may learn some other things. We may learn some patience. We may learn that God has something more spectacular to show us. Part of walking by faith is persevering with God in self-conscious choice that he really does know what's best, even when in our little narrow focus it doesn't quite feel like it. Second surprise. Jesus comes up against devastating loss and consoles grief by diverting attention to himself. He comes up against devastating loss and consoles grief by diverting attention to himself. You see, it's one thing to say that there's going to be delay and then it's going to work out, but now Jesus actually takes attention away from the problem and focuses on himself. On the delay side, there were some old hymn writers that wrote things like this: "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he shows a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." No, that's all fair enough. But Jesus now goes one step beyond that. He actually diverts attention to himself. Look at the text, verses 17 to 27. Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Verse 17. Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem. Many Jews had come out to Mary and Martha to comfort them from Jerusalem. And then Martha heard that Jesus was coming. Apparently some of the disciples had gone on ahead to warn her. She went out to meet him. Mary stayed at home. And now, verse 21, Martha says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That probably should not be read in a nasty way, as if Martha were saying, "It's all your fault. You should have been here." It probably merely is the anguished cry of someone who is living with, "If only. If only you had been here, you could have healed him. If only." But then she realizes what she said. She realizes what it sounds like. She realizes that it sounds like blame. And she quickly adds, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Don't read too much into that, as if she's saying, "And I know that you can bring him back from the dead if you really want to." She's not claiming so much, because after all, once Jesus actually is at the graveside and wants the stone to be moved, she says, "Lord, there's already a bad odor. You don't want to do that." In other words, she has no confidence that that's what he's going to do at this point. She's talking in generalities. That's all it is. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Oh, that's a marvelously ambiguous utterance, isn't it? Does he mean in 5 minutes or at the end of the age? She responds, assuming that the reference is to the end of the age. I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last days. She's Orthodox. She believes that there is a resurrection at the end of time. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Now that is a strange expression. I am the resurrection and the life. It's really two claims. I am, number one, the resurrection, elucidated in 25b, and I am the life, elucidated in verse 26. Notice how the argument goes. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die. That is, they will be brought back from the dead, even if they do die in resurrection existence. And I am the life. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. That is, you gain life now, already, eternal life from Jesus. And in that sense, you never, never, never die. You gain eternal life now, and it goes on into eternity. I am the resurrection, and I am the life. But it still is a bit of a strange expression. I'm just about old enough to remember when Kentucky Fried Chicken swept this country. One of the first of these sort of chains of fast food restaurants, followed in due course by McDonald's and Wendy's and all the rest, and more recently by coffee shops and so on. But when Kentucky Fried Chicken first started, then we saw Colonel Sanders' face everywhere. Billboards, heard it on the radio, we heard his voice, and the primitive TVs and so on. Finger-licking good chicken. With his secret recipe of 11 herbs. If it was 11, was it? Something like that. Secret recipe of 11 herbs. And a great deal made of the fact that this was real Kentucky Fried Chicken. So much so, so hard was this pushed everywhere with the Colonel Sanders face and all the billboards. So hard was this pushed that we would have understood if he had said, now, as far as I know, he never did say this, but if he had said, I am Kentucky Fried Chicken. Nobody would have understood him to be making an ontological remark. That is, as if he were claiming himself actually to be a chicken, Kentucky Fried or otherwise. Nobody would have imagined he would sort of flap his wing, bah, 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 I am Kentucky Fried Chicken. People would have understood from the context that by saying, I am Kentucky Fried Chicken, he would have meant, Kentucky Fried Chicken is so much bound up with me and what I do and what I provide and my secret recipe of 11 secret spices that nobody can have proper Kentucky Fried Chicken unless they have it from me. Isn't that what they would have understood? Or another example. I'm from Quebec, and I remember when the then French president, Charles de Gaulle, came to Quebec and gave a number of inflammatory speeches. And amongst the things he said in his life, he was a very colorful character. When France was falling apart one more time and the government was dissolving and it was not clear if France after World War II was going to descend into civil war and it was such a mess. And somebody said, you know, where is the state now? And de Gaulle simply said, L'État, c'est moi. I am the state. And he had the clout that he could pull that off. In one sense, it was true. And in one sense, of course, if you're thinking ontologically, it doesn't make any sense at all. De Gaulle died. France is still there, as far as I know. But on the other hand, at a certain level, at that point in history, de Gaulle and his personality and the strength of his character, he was the only thing that was holding all the strands of government together. The state was de Gaulle. Without de Gaulle, there was no state. Now, that's the kind of thing that Jesus is saying here. Without any trace of arrogance, he's simply telling the truth. He's saying, apart from me, there is no resurrection and there is no life. You believe that there is resurrection at the end of the age. Good, that's orthodox. Good for you. You ought to believe that. That's true. But I'm claiming something more. Without me, there is no resurrection and no life. I am the one who brings resurrection and life. In other words, he is not asking if she believes that he is about to raise her brother from the dead when in verse 26 he says, "Do you believe this?" Rather, he's asking if her faith that there will be a resurrection at the end can now extend to deep trust in Jesus as the only one who grants eternal life and will resurrect the dead on the last day. In short, if she can trust him to be, in that sense, the resurrection and the life. And if she answers positively, then the raising of Lazarus itself becomes a kind of acted parable of the life-giving power of Jesus. And she says, verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." Now, this is a remarkable exchange. Jesus comes up against devastating loss and consoles grief by directing attention to himself. But we need to think about that even pastorally. This is a pretty young crowd. Well, I see some older gray hairs or few hairs amongst us. The older you get in ministry, of course, then the more people you're likely to deal with who are on death's door. The church was at one time known in England as the assembly of those who knew how to die well. But in much of the Western world, death is the last taboo topic. Even in pretty conservative churches, you can talk about homosexuality and AIDS and distinguish between anal and vaginal intercourse, and nobody will bat an eye. Talk about death, and everybody's nervous. If I have a group of students in around our table, and we want to talk about something controversial and throw out the topic, conversation hums. If I say instead, "I'd like to tell you how my dad died," you cut the air with a knife. Sort of embarrassment all over the place. You're not supposed to do that. And then when we do start dealing with death, so often it's in circumlocutions and vague generalities and hope and, "Well, I'm sure the Lord will hear your prayers. We're praying for you, dear sister." What Jesus does is something quite different. He says, "If you're going to talk about death, you better talk about me, because I'm the only one that can answer it. I give life now, and I resurrect people to life, resurrection life, on the last day." He directs attention to himself. A pastor friend of mine tells me that a few years ago, he had a young parishioner, a young man, 17 or 18, from a rotten background, who was wonderfully converted, and then within 6 weeks or so of his conversion, was diagnosed with a vicious melanoma and was given just a few weeks to live. And as he lay dying in the hospital, church people would go in to visit him and wonder what to say to a kid who's 18, just become a Christian, life turned around. Now everything is being snuffed out. What do you say to him? They quickly discovered that what he wanted again and again was to have this chapter read to him, or 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Do you see, when you reach that stage of facing reality, you don't want smarmy bits. You want Jesus. You want the promise of resurrection. You want the truth that only Jesus makes alive. You want to see again that Christians know how to die well because we know the one who has the keys of death and hell. What Jesus does is not come up to Martha and say, "I'm sure the local synagogue will help you out with the food supplies for the next 2 or 3 weeks. I'm sure you'll have lots of fine memories of our dear Lazarus." It would be wonderful if you could form a small circle with other grieving people. Do you know? A kind of special counseling, house group, mutual therapy session for grieving people. Now, don't misunderstand me. All of those things may or may not be helpful. But I will say this, they're not very helpful unless in those sessions they focus on Jesus, who really then does remind us of what the ultimate issues are about and who alone can resolve them. I am the resurrection and the life. You who are in vocational ministry, you who give succor to those who are dying, make sure you do not become embarrassed to talk about death. And make sure also you direct people again and again and again and again to Jesus, who alone has triumphed over death in this final sense and brings us into his consummated resurrection kingdom in due course. Third, Jesus comes up against implacable death and displays his sovereignty over it by tears and outrage. He comes up against implacable death and displays his sovereignty over it by tears and outrage, verses 28 to 44. After Martha had said this, verse 28, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher's here," she said, "and is asking for you." So when Mary hears this, she gets up and she goes. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village. He remained where he was, waiting for Mary to reach him, because he knew full well that if he got to the house, there would be so many people pressing in, there would be no place for private conversations. But this time, however, when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, using exactly the same words that Martha had. Probably the two sisters had talked together and had said very much things along this line. Oh, if only Jesus had been here. Oh, if only Jesus had been here. So now Mary likewise says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews would come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, you have to face the fact that there are different cultural connections with mourning. Although I was brought up in French Canada, my parents were both born in the United Kingdom. And the Brits have this sort of stiff upper lip approach to reality. You're thought to have done well at a funeral if somehow you get through it and there's not more than a little tear that has come down, and somehow you manage to get through it, stiff upper lip all the way. And people say afterwards, "How did she do when they buried her husband?" "Oh, she was greatly sustained. She was very courageous." And that's fine. That's part of that cultural way of taking these sorts of things. On the other hand, if you go to a Greek funeral, it's like my big, fat Greek wedding, only now it's for a funeral. Or if you go to an Arab funeral, the way you show honor is precisely by mourning all over the place, letting it all hang out, tears and ejaculations and cries and so on. Otherwise, you're not really respecting the dead. If one of those people comes to one of our funerals in Britain, then they think, what a bunch of cold fish is this? They mustn't have loved them very much. Look at that, one tiny little tear trickling down a cheek. In fact, in Jesus' day, not only was the cultural emphasis on the emotional display side, but the stipulations of the day were that even a poor family was supposed to hire at least two professional flute players and a professional wailing woman. That is to say, the flute players would be there not playing lovely little polkas, but dirges, na, 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 make you weep just listening to it. And the professional wailing woman, her job was any time things got too quiet, then she was supposed to burst into tears and really let it get right properly cranked up. And then everybody's sort of drawn into it. Everybody's a bit frayed in any case, and now everybody's drawn into it again. That's for a poor family. Now, this family is filthy rich. After all, the spikenard that Mary can put on Jesus' feet is worth a whole year's wages, and that's just one little bottle of ointment. So probably they had a whole flaming orchestra there. And then we're told that there were lots and lots of people from Jerusalem. They were in the upper crowd, so that although they were in the little village of Bethany, some people from Jerusalem had come out. So you've got to picture this scene. Mary's coming to Jesus, But the crowds come too. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was, and now our English translations have, deeply moved and troubled. I don't know why, but almost all of our English translations have something like deeply moved and troubled. All the German translations, and in this case the Germans have it right, have he was outraged and troubled. And that's what the verb here means. It just does not mean deeply moved. It means he was outraged. He was flaming angry and troubled. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. What on earth is going on here? We might ask, for a start, why he's weeping. We quote these verses often at our funerals to point out that Jesus wept also at funerals, so it's okay for us to weep. But it's not much of a model, because Jesus knows perfectly well that Lazarus is coming out in about 3 minutes. It has a wee feel like crocodile tears, doesn't it? One commentator comes up with a wonderful suggestion that Jesus is weeping because he feels forced into performing a miracle. There's nothing I can do. I'm going to have to raise him from the dead. How bizarre is that? Now, the only thing that makes sense here, as far as I can see, the only thing that makes sense is he's outraged and he weeps for exactly the same reason. The text tells us that he's outraged and he weeps, he's troubled, when he sees all this vast array of mourners, Mary mourning and the mourners mourning and the crying and the death and the loss and the decay. He knows what he's going to do. But he understands, as no one else in that crowd did, the sheer ugliness and terror and chain of sin and the curse and the death that came upon it, all of it happening because of guilt in the world and brokenness and decay. You see, there is a sense in which we ought to be outraged by death. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We weren't created to die. It's the way it will be because of where we stand with respect to the fall. It's the way it will be until the new heaven and the new earth. But this is outrageous. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And it stems from human guilt and human rebellion and human loss and human victimization and human perpetration and human sorrow, human rebellion, human idolatry across vast centuries, vast eons, all coming down to the present. One more funeral, one more death. And people crying and weeping, and Jesus is outraged. And he's deeply troubled, and he weeps in exactly the same way that he can look over the city and weep. It's not just a theological point for him. It is a theological point, but it's not just a theological point to put in a book. We ought to be outraged by death. It is the last enemy. But thank God it doesn't have the last word. Even the responses of the crowds are simultaneously good and bad in everything they say. John is such a subtle writer. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Well, it's true, he did love him. On the other hand, his tears don't prove the point. Because after all, Jesus knows full well that he's going to raise him from the dead in about 3 minutes. They really misunderstand. And others say, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Implication, he really isn't much good after all, is he? When you really need him, he's not there. And the response is, yes, on the one hand, yes, of course he could have. But in fact, even the delay itself was for their good because he loved them. The crowd responds so shallowly to all the movements going back and forth. Do you see? Once more, deeply outraged. Verse 38, Jesus comes to the tomb. It's a cave with a stone across the entrance. Take away the stone. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" That is the glory of God displayed. Oh, yes, it will be displayed in this resurrection. It will be displayed in the next chapter by the fact that Jesus anticipates his glory being displayed in his own death. So they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." Do you see, when you are praying in public, it's not exactly the same as a private prayer. When you are praying in public, it's partly pedagogical. You are teaching something, and that ought to be borne in mind. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" Some wag has said that if Jesus had not stipulated Lazarus, every tomb in Jerusalem would have emptied. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Now, there are lots of things I wish I knew further about what went on. Have you ever thought what kind of conversations Lazarus had with Mary and Martha later? "Hey, dude, what was it like on the other side?" Short answer, we don't know. Christians across the centuries have often wrestled with that very question. Did he keep quiet, or is John just being discreet? In fact, in the 19th century, there was an English poet called Alfred Lord Tennyson who, in his poem, In Memoriam, he wrote the words, "Behold a man raised up by Christ. The rest remaineth unrevealed. He told it not, or something sealed the lips of the evangelist." We just don't know. The only thing I can infer from that is that God doesn't want us to know. God could have told us if he wanted us to know. But in point of fact, the focus is not really here on Lazarus, it's on Christ. It's Christ who is the resurrection and the life. And in the surprising developments through this passage, hear this. Jesus comes up against implacable death and displays his sovereignty over it in tears and outrage. Finally, Jesus comes up against moral and spiritual death and gives life by dying himself. He comes up against moral and spiritual death and gives life by dying himself. Verses 45 to 53. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. It was, after all, an astonishingly impressive miracle. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' That is, by their attempts to curtail his ministry, to trim his sails a bit. 'Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him.' Now, what they were afraid of is not only a diminishing of their popularity, but if Jesus started a movement that really seemed to be attracting significant numbers of people, the Romans could have understood this as an incipient rebellion and sent in the troops. And there could be only one result of sending in the mighty Roman legions to a little country like Israel. And if the troops come in, well, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." The word place means temple. "Come in and take our temple away and our nation, and also take away their individual perks too." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all." The particular word that is used is condescending and vituperative. "You bunch of nincompoops. Bunch of fatheads. Be a bit realistic. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." That is a remarkable sentence. There are two levels of irony. The first level is this. He wants Jesus to die, and he thinks that by this means the Jesus movement will be stilled, and as a result, the Romans won't come in and destroy the city. So he wants one person, Jesus to die instead of a whole lot of people who would die if the Roman troops came in. It's what the Germans call Realpolitik, political reality. We've got to bump this guy off. Trump up some charges against him. Get rid of him. It's the only thing that's going to work. You're a bunch of nincompoops. You're a bunch of pansies. You can't figure out what has to be done. What has to be done is to get this guy bumped off. It's better for him to die than the whole nation perish. And the irony? They bumped him off. And 40 years later, the nation perished anyway. The Roman troops came through. Jerusalem was sacked, burned to the ground. Every stone of the wall taken down from every other stone. Nothing of the temple left. Destroyed utterly. That's the first irony. Because by the time this was written, the writers knew that it was ironic. But there's a deeper irony. And it's an irony that John the Evangelist sees. He writes, verse 51, he did not say this on his own. That is, he wasn't speaking only what he thought. He was speaking better than he knew. As high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. You see, there's a deeper irony. This is not saying that Caiaphas was not giving his opinion. It is saying that God was using Caiaphas. But God was not using Caiaphas the way God used Balaam's ass. Do you remember Balaam's ass in the Old Testament? Balaam's donkey. The donkey rebuked him and spoke. But the donkey was not giving his considered opinion. It was just a flat-out miracle. Here, Caiaphas is giving his considered opinion. But he's speaking better than he knows. It's better for one man to die than for the nation perish. And he meant that purely in political terms. But John perceives that God is using Caiaphas as high priest this year to speak a deeper truth than Caiaphas himself recognized. Yeah, it was better for one man to die that others might live. Because the only way that Jesus will become the resurrection and the life is by dying himself. And that's the deepest irony of all. Jesus comes up against moral and spiritual death and gives life by dying himself. It was an old Puritan who wrote the lines, "He death in death laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so. And death, by dying, slew." He destroys the grave by being put in the grave. He destroys death by dying. He destroys sin by being made sin. Do you not see? It's the very nature of substitution, the basis on which he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." What we must see is that these sorts of themes are central to the Bible, central to the gospel, central to the whole Bible, and these are the frameworks in which we need to address people. It's right to say that the gospel comes along and improves your marriage and challenges you about how to handle your finances or rear your kids or whatever. The gospel has all of those peripheral benefits, I'm sure. But at the end of the day, it deals with the ultimates of life and death and sin and guilt and resurrection and eternal life. It deals with these ultimates. One of the more moving passages of a fairly recent writer that I've read for some time, it's a Canadian author called Copeland, who wrote some years ago Generation X and then wrote more recently Life After God. And in his preface, he writes these lines. "Some facts about me. I think I am a broken person. I seriously question the road my life has taken, and I endlessly rehash the compromises I have made in life. I have an insecure and vaguely crappy job with an amoral corporation so that I don't have to worry about money. I put up with halfway relationships so as not to worry about loneliness. lost the ability to recapture the pure feelings of my younger years in exchange for a streamlined narrow-mindedness that I assumed would propel me to the top. What a joke. I tell you with the openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again, so I pray that you are in a great quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God. That I am sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me to give because I no longer seem capable of giving. To help me to be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness. To help me to love as I seem beyond being able to love. Copeland, I have some wonderful news for you. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, will live again. And anyone who lives and believes in me will never die. It transforms absolutely everything. Let us pray. Forbid, Lord God, that we should ever become so shallowly familiar with these accounts that we can no longer read with fresh eyes that remind us how startlingly wonderful, creative, fresh, earth-shattering, death-defying, sin-freeing Jesus was in his own death and resurrection on our behalf. And so we join the church in every generation, and we too cry, yes, even so, come, Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. We have at least some minutes for questions. How do you connect the young and healthy with resurrection theology? It's a very good question. And it's a question that has to do not simply with the death and with the young and healthy, but with the young and healthy and the way our society is engineered. You see, 150 years ago, most families lost 30% of their children. So even if you were young and healthy, you had lost some siblings. And because there wasn't the embalming, the distancing, the coroner's office, the undertaker and all of that, death was much more immediate. So that even if you were young and healthy, you were made more aware of the fragility of life. Do you see? So the problem, in my view, is not simply the being young and healthy. It's the being young and healthy in such a way that that part of society is cocooned off from the older part of society or from the sick part of society. And it's one of the reasons why it is healthy in a church to use some energy to work with AIDS people or poor people or an old folks home or something like that, partly so that you can experience how other people are living in this world. Do you see? To see that, to share it, to talk about it, to understand that your days are numbered here. It's hard to see that when you're 23 or 27 or 30 and fine health and the kids are doing well at school and everything's wonderful. Let me tell you, the years slip by. And you wonder where they've gone. My wife has almost died twice from cancer. She's lost her parents. I've lost my parents. We've had other families, members who have gone. And I'm only 62. I'm a very young 62, you can tell, I'm sure. But you know? But at some point, don't you have to start saying, what will I do with the years that I have left? How do I prepare for eternity? And I think that it is the responsibility of older Christians to talk about these things with younger Christians and to include them in your sermons when it is appropriate to do so because the text demands it. Now, what I would say is that very often the preachers tend to focus on those people in the congregation who most mirror them. So you get a preacher, for example, who's been married for about 4 years and has one child, now not very old, then inevitably that preacher will use a number of predictable illustrations. This text says, fasten on the pure milk of the word, just like my baby. It just sort of fastens on, hangs on, and sucks. That's the way we're supposed to approach the Bible, as the pure word of God. I've heard that illustration from young preachers so many times, you know. Alternatively, I could mention one well-known preacher who finally went to his reward, but in his mid-80s, every cotton-picking sermon that he preached, he was talking about death. I wonder why. But you see, if you're a pastor to the whole people of God, and your congregation is not a narrow profile of 20-somethings, or if you're trying to pull in people from the community of a broader range, make sure that your applications cover a broader range of people than just the 20-somethings who have the 1.2 children that you have, or whatever it is. Do you see? So that you need in your imagination to be casting out, to think through how the gospel applies to the singles and to the divorced and the old people and those who are suffering from Alzheimer's and on and on and on and on and on. Because that too is part of the recognition that the church of God, unless it's a very, very narrow demographic, really is to be made up of a mixture of people. And you can do some things to help foster that, it seems to me, on the long haul. None of this is easy. I do think it needs to be done, however. Next. Very hard to answer that question because we all have different sins and faults and so on, don't we? For some pastors, it's refusing actually to talk about death, especially if they've been through certain kinds of counseling courses. Then the whole aim is simply to make them comfortable, to make them at peace with themselves, to avoid talking about suffering or eternal things or anything like that. Listen, if you're a pastor, you ought to be talking to everyone in your congregation at every age, sooner or later, about what happens when you die. Good grief. Doesn't Jesus say as much? Do not fear him who can destroy body only, but fear him who after destroying body casts body and soul into hell. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I mean, so many, many, many texts that warn us to think of things with eternity's values in view. And if you're dealing with people who seem to be on the edge of eternity, sooner or later you have to talk about those things, don't you? You're not doing them any favor if you don't. So for some people, that's the biggest problem. I think that they have not developed the habit of talking about these things comfortably in the context of their own churches all the time, so that when they're by a sickbed or a deathbed, they're still not talking comfortably about it. Do you know? It can be quite complicated. And so I suspect that's a pretty common one. And it's not solved simply by resolving that when somebody's on a deathbed, you then make sure that you bring up eternity. It's resolved, first of all, by living and thinking and preaching and talking about eternal issues all the time in the context of your ministry. You see, you're not just trying to save people from the streets of Seattle. You're trying to save them for the new heaven and the new earth. You're trying to save them from hell. And of course, this has huge implications for how to live on the streets of Seattle. I don't want to deny that for a moment. But whereas there are some people that are going around saying, you know, you don't want to be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. That, by and large, is not our problem in the West. We're so earthly minded, we're good for neither heaven nor earth. Next. That's a difficult question because authors write at different levels. If you've already read quite a bit on the resurrection and are, you know, you've had some seminary background, you're a pastor and you've worked with some Greek and Hebrew and this sort of thing, the best book by far on it is The Resurrection of the Son of God by Tom Wright. It's about 800 pages and it's not one that I'd recommend for everybody. It's really a very impressive piece of work. I don't agree with everything that Tom writes, not even everything in that book, but it is a remarkably good piece for all kinds of issues. One that is worth looking at from, it's older, in some ways it doesn't, it's not as compelling, but it's much shorter, it's much, much briefer, called Who Moved the Stone? And it talks about the resurrection of Jesus from, in about 140 pages, from attempts to explain the resurrection. Jesus never really did die. He only swooned or fainted. People even point out, after all, it was only 3 days. It wasn't the fourth day. Yeah, but the difference in that case, of course, is that there was also a javelin that went and pierced his pericardium. There's not much doubt that he was dead in that case. So it answers those sorts of things in a helpful way. If you're talking about the resurrection existence of believers in a new heaven and a new earth, I suspect what I'd do is start with one of the better mid-level commentaries on a passage like 1 Corinthians 15. Let's say Gordon Fee's commentary on 1 Corinthians 15. Fee, F-E-E, and read that through carefully and see what things you find in footnotes and so on. Also, some of the better Bible dictionaries have some good articles on this subject. New Bible Dictionary, for example, or Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary, which has the same text. Look up the articles on resurrection, new heaven and new earth, things like that in there, and then follow some of the references and sources and so on that they would recommend. Next. No. There are some people who have a lot of sensitivity to this issue. But if you think that there's something ontologically wrong with it, then it would mean that somebody who dies in a house fire or bombed up in a war can never be resurrected on the last day. But on the other hand, that's surely no worse than somebody who died so many thousands of years ago that their bodies have completely decomposed. How the resurrection is going to work on the last day, ontologically, I don't have a clue. I mean, I've read a lot of stuff on how to think about it, but there is nothing that I can see that is intrinsically wrong with being cremated. In other words, there is nothing in the Bible that commands that you be buried. When it says that people should be buried within a certain amount of time or the like, it's simply following the culture of the day, not because there's a theology of burial. And in different parts of in Britain today, for example, the vast majority of people, Christians and otherwise, equivalently, are cremated and not buried, partly because it's a small island and you eventually run out of ground. You know, so we don't even think in those terms here because we still do have so much ground. But it's difficult to think or imagine any theological reason why it is wrong or betraying the side or somehow disrespecting things to be cremated, as far as I can see. Next. If by redemptive prayer for the deceased you mean praying that they might be accepted into heaven, or praying that their sins might be forgiven at this juncture after the fact, or the like, the practice is common enough in Catholicism, where Catholicism is of a conservative variety, because they believe in purgatory. That is to say, if you have not committed the kind of sin that consigns you immediately to hell, you may go to purgatory and suffer for a certain period of time there before you're released into heaven. And if you offer masses and offer sacrifices and prayers, then perhaps the person will get out of purgatory a little sooner and get to heaven. But with all due respect to any Catholic friends who might be with us, it's just impossible to justify that from the Scriptures. It really is very difficult indeed, as far as I can see. And the Bible as a whole keeps insisting again and again and again and again that death marks the end of when you can make a change. So when you have Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus, for example, the rich man does not say, "Tell my brother to offer up a few sacrifices for me so that I might have another chance and get out of this place." You see, it's too late. So as far as I can see, the tenor of Scripture is that by the time you have died, there is no point in praying for you. Pray for the ones left behind. Pray for comfort for the mourners. Pray that more people will see the significance of death and the fragility of life. Pray that the gospel will be made very clear. Pray for all kinds of good and useful things, but pray now for this person's soul within a biblically faithful form of Christianity. I think that's pretty hard to justify. And that's it. See you again for the last session in a few more minutes.